13. Acts chapter number 13. All righty. Your heart. Okay, we stopped at verse number, we're going to look at it, pick it up in verse number 14, the Word of God. Incredible Word of God. Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he's with Barnabas and John Mark up until verse 13, the end of verse 13. John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. You're not really told why, but the immediate context, at least my impression of it, would tend to make me think that he was afraid. And I say that because this wasn't a civilized world the way you and I know it. Look at how barbaric it is in the day and age we live. And people would just kill you without thinking. I mean, they just kill you without thinking about it. And they're getting ready to go over, the Taurus Mountains or whatever it is, this treacherous terrain, the area of Galatia that Paul writes about later on. In the book of Galatians, as far as speaking to converts in these areas. But you see in verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. So this is just real, real treacherous terrain. And there's no mention of all that they, you know, I mean, you talk about wild animals and stuff that weren't yet, brought under control because, areas where they're walking and living. I mean, you could ride a bike somewhere, go for a walk and see snakes and wild animals that'll frighten you once in a while, even now today. Back then, it was much more rampant. But also the people and the problems they would have with wanting to be stoned or killed. Food. There weren't convenience stores to go to eat and get a drink if you were thirsty or hot. And the conveniences we have in life when they got hot and or sick. So you would think, at least with that context that I just gave you, that at least it's a good possibility that that's why John Mark wanted to leave. And John departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So he leaves. When they departed from Perga, so they had left Antioch in Syria, the headquarters, like the beachfront going forward. They go to the shoreline, get on a boat, and they go to the city not far from it, the west of it. And it's called Cyprus, small island. And then they go through that island, they preach, and they encounter, the issues they're encountering there. We looked at last week with Bar-Jesus and the deputy of the area getting converted. And then they continue forward, because that was their goal. It wasn't just to stop in one area. It was bring the gospel in a very large area, encompassing whatever their God would lead them in their journey. So they go into the Mediterranean, Cyprus, and then they just head north, slightly west, but north, just north of Cyprus, and they get on the shoreline there. They departed from Perga, and they hit Perga, and then they go a little bit further north, which is Antioch. Now, this is not the same Antioch that they left from, which is, much further east. This is Antioch of Pisidia. And these were areas that were made by Antioch Epiphanes during the time of, wasn't Alexander the Great split that his empire up into like four generals? And one of them ended up having, he was Antioch, and he built cities. That was Antioch that you read about the history of the Maccabees, so on and so forth, were very wicked, hated the Jews. But interesting as it may be, they ended up, a lot of men settling in the areas that were the cities that he named after himself. So this is just another city he named after himself. There's areas in America that are named after have the same names as places in Europe. Instead of calling York, we call it New York, So you have places, you have this place here, which is still named after Antioch, but it's in Pisidia. It's north and west of Antioch of Syria. And so what they did, it went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which would be Sunday, and they sat down. There's nothing wrong if people want to make Saturday the day that they, read the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with it, but you're not commanded to. It's not a command that Paul gives in his writings to the church. I'm telling you, it's safe ground to realize that if it's not in Paul's writings, then it doesn't necessarily apply to us on a doctrinal level. Specifically, he doesn't mention, you know, Sabbath as a commandment we have to keep. And he talks about all the commandments, except that one. Because it has a Jewish it has a Jewish nature to it, and all pertaining to the millennium and stuff, which I don't want to get into right now. But on the Sabbath day, and he sat down. So he's sitting down listening, and just listening to what the speaker, the preacher, is the deliverer of a passage of scripture is giving that for that particular day. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, so those are the leaders of that local assembly, they sent unto them. So they were interested in what Paul and Barnabas, what are these guys got to say? It was obvious that they, you know, they were Jewish people that had a knowledge of the book. You could just tell. And their confidence and their sitting and their listening, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. What do you got to say? So there's visitors in this assembly, and the opportunity to speak is being given to Paul and Barnabas. And of course, when the platform opens up like that, then you're almost obligated to, as a Christian, to speak. Then Paul stood up. So Paul recognizes this, and this is the first recorded, at least in length, sermon that Paul is going to give, and it's going to continue all the way to the paragraph mark in verse 44. So all the way from verse 15 all the way to verse 43, Paul begins to speak here, and you're going to watch how he speaks to this Jewish audience, and his theme is going to go from God to Jesus, and the basis of that transition is the resurrection from the dead. Just look at God for a moment. Look at it in here. See it in verse number 16. Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, ye that fear God, verse 17, the God of this people, the end of verse 17, and with an high arm brought he them out. In verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he, in verse 19, and when he, so he's going through the history of Israel, and how God has blessed and honored Israel. And he's going to transition into Jesus Christ, not just the history. He's going to transition into the prophecy that all that God did for us and promised to us, we find fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the reason why he knows that to be so. Look at the transition of Jesus in verse number 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he's going to the history, to the prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he's going to continue with Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, and the authority in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. If he didn't resurrect, there would be nothing to preach. We would be wasting our time sitting here if there was no resurrection from the dead. It would be a waste of our time to do this. There's plenty of other things to do in our very short life. Not to be sitting in a church talking about somebody that's dead. Yet lots of people do. Christians don't. We sit in a church talking about somebody that's alive. And so now that's the theme of what you're going to watch unfold here. And it continues throughout the book of Acts and throughout all his epistles and throughout the Jewish writings and throughout the book of Revelation up until today and until Christ returns and after Christ returns. It's the theme message for eternity. Our God loved us enough to die for us and resurrect from the dead, giving us the hope of eternal life that's in Jesus Christ. Glory to God. That's good news. Now, Acts chapter number 13. So Paul picks up. And anybody got, you got a word of exhortation for the people? Say on. That's all you got to do. Paul took it from here. And he doesn't shut up till they make him shut up. Then Paul stood up. And beckoning with his hand. You can almost see it. The Italians aren't the only ones that talk with their hands. Hey, John, I'm at my, John, come on over here. I mean, we came over here when, you know, and they're not the only ones that talk with their hands. The Jews are known for being very, you know, hand-oriented people. You could almost get a sense when you read Paul's writing. He was very demonstrative. He didn't just believe what he knew what he believed, brother. The guy had a walk with God with power. And he very demonstrative. But anyways, he's beckoning with his hand and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Now this would, it implies to me it's more than just Jews that are in this audience. See at verse number 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. You see that? Jump back very quickly to chapter 10. So the audience aren't necessarily Jewish proselytes, or they from the Gentile nations around them. But it may also just be Gentiles that aren't yet converted, and they're interested in what Paul has to say. They know he's there. Acts chapter number 10, verse, 34 and 35. Remember Cornelius? And then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So that fearing God, you would tend to think involves Gentiles for those reasons. That's the way I look at it. So he's speaking to a Jewish Gentile audience. And he's saying, listen to me. Not just that you're here listening, listen to me, give audience, he says. It's not just, there's no exhortation that edifies you if you're just here listening. You have to listen to what's being said so God can talk to you. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. So now he's going through the common ground that he has with the Jews that isn't insulted. It's always good to find some sort of common ground. Let's face it, brother. People love to talk about what they love to talk about. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You get to know what somebody loves to talk about by listening to them. So you start by listening. That's what Paul did. He's in an audience that have a knowledge of the scriptures. This wasn't just a baby congregation, because he's getting ready to pull out a bunch of Old Testament scriptures. He's aware of the audience he is addressing. You're aware that some people like to talk about football. Use football to tell them somehow another springboard into Christ. Or somebody likes retirement. All they're talking about is retirement. At some point in time, use it as an opportunity to tell them about, you know, retirement, you know, as far as your soul is concerned. I tell you, there's people that work in the union. That's all they ever talk about when I'm around union people, because that's what their life is living for. Or food. Talk about food or whatever people like. You want politics? Politics aren't the solution. Use politics to show them the solution, where Jesus is the king. I'm just giving you examples. But that's what he's doing here. And he's going to move into a conversation that is initially making them comfortable with him, because he's not in there beating down Judaism. He's complimenting it and showing it there's something true here, there's something good here, but you won't understand it until you come to know who Jesus Christ is. That's with any subject matter. And so he said, then Paul stood up, beckoned with his hand, and said, verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So he's going to give you a view of the history of Israel and God's hand upon them. And with an high arm brought he them out of it, brought them out of Egypt, right? As he promised to Abraham like 400 plus years earlier. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. This is all God's interacting historically. He suffered their manners. He allowed them. That's what suffering is. And it oftentimes caused him to be grieved because of their disobedience and their refusal to trust what he told them to do through Moses. Even Moses had struggled with it. But he suffered he their manners in the wilderness. That lasted another 40 years in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, see how it's pronounced here, it's spelled C-H, in the Old Testament it's C-A. That's not a mistake in the Bible. It's just a different, an alternate spelling. In the land of Canaan, that's what the book of Judges is about. So verse 18 has to do with the book of, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers primarily, and Deuteronomy is a second account of what transpired. And then he takes you right to the book of Judges, Joshua. The time of when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So they're 40 years in Egypt. They're another 30-something years in Canaan where they battle the Canaanites and then they divvy out the land. Then you go into the book of Judges, which follows the chronological history of the nation of Israel. So he's doing this, you know, in sequence. There's an order here. There's a Jewish understanding of the history of Israel. And then he's laying it out for them. And when he had just verse number 20, and after that he gave unto them judges. And he speaks about here's nothing, he's not being, you know, necessarily mathematically accurate, and he's giving you an approximation about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And whether or not that's including Samuel, I don't know, because that would be another 40 years. Samuel and Eli. So we're reading through the book of Judges right now, and here comes a very, very big problem people have with the timeline that Paul is laying out here. And he's telling you 450 years, and let me show it to you. It's in 1 Kings. Now, those 450 years, you have to add the 40 years in the wilderness, and then another 40 years of, you know, the Samuel and Eli, and then you've got to add the 25 and 7 years of Joshua in the book of Joshua. He's not giving you a timeline where it's linear, where it's this happened and then this happened, and you're adding all the years up. He's giving you a period of time right here. And the reason I say that, look in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Because this is already in the 500s, is it not? 500 years plus. And that's enough to see in 1 Kings 6, 1. Very commonplace. People go, and it's common when any type of debate or somebody tries to prove there's a mistake in the Bible, you always be cautious of the premise. Because what they do is they create what are called straw men. You know, everybody knows this is evil and this is ungodly. So-and-so said this, so-and-so did this, and we know this or that is ungodly. So he's ungodly because he did that. And so they got you to think that's ungodly, see? But did he actually do that? So you have to reject the premise that so-and-so actually, you're seeing that in politics, does it all the time. They're doing, I'm not saying, you know, Donald Trump necessarily is a godly man. They say, quote-unquote, who was it that said he's, James Dobson said he recently got saved. I hope he did, amen? I don't know if he did, but I know he's got a lot of growing up to do if he just got saved. It takes years to begin to learn the Bible and grow in your maturity with, pertaining to sanctification. But they're trying to accuse him of doing certain things. Whether or not he did them isn't the issue at point. It's the premise that this everybody knows this is ungodly. So now the accusation that he did that, yes, he's ungodly. Well, you have to reject the premise, first of all, prove that he did it, amen? And so what you've got, it's just called a straw man. So you attack the straw man that isn't real. And that's what people do when they challenge the Bible. They create an error that doesn't exist. And because they create it, now all of a sudden it's an error, they're mistaken the Bible. Challenge and question the premise. Because you have 450 years that the book of Acts is talking about in a historical outline of the nation of Israel. When you come to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So here you've got 480 years. You already know when you add all this up, this is Acts. See it? Acts 13. And this is 1 Kings 6. You've got 480 years. They're not lining up. You see that? That's a mistake in the Bible. That's an internal mistake in the Bible. If they're the same timeline. So that's where they got you. He's speaking about the same thing Paul is speaking about. There's an error in the Bible. Wait a minute. they made you think, because 450 doesn't equal 480, and they're both talking about the history of Israel. It's the same timeline. They're talking about different things, brother. Amen. The 450 years, well, let's see it where he says in 1 Kings 6:1, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So the now you can date the temple, because there's a historical general consensus and agreement of the temple, first temple being built around 960 BC. It's going to bring you all the way to Exodus, like 1440 BC. That's where they get that from. That's not the issue that I'm pointing out. I'm pointing out that there is a straw man built, because you have 480 years here, and here you have 450 years, and it's going to far exceed 480 if you go through the history as Paul is laying out. If he's giving you the same perspective that Kings is talking about, the book of 1 Kings is giving you a linear chronological layout of the first temple being built to the Exodus, and there's a period of years that transpire there. The 450 years in Book of Acts, look back at it, it's consolidated. It's judicial. He's just giving you an approximate period of time that transpires in the book of Judges. Not this judge is 10 years, and then another 10 years, and then another 10 years. Because as you read through the book of Judges, when you consolidate it and put it all together, you've got, I'm taking a vacation that's gonna be a duration of 2 weeks, but it's really only 6 days, 7 days. Why? Because I gotta travel there and I gotta travel back. So the perspective of how long my vacation is, I'll guarantee you, the drive there and the drive back for me personally isn't going to be a vacation. For other people, they might look, well, we had a 2 week vacation. No, I'm getting a 7 or 8 day vacation at best. I understand that. And that's only if I survive. So there's a perspective of how you're looking at the time. And when he talks about 450 years, as we're studying Judges, you'll see one judge may be judging this area while another judge is judging this area at the same time. And when you add those years, you're getting a larger number, as well as when you add the oppression of these judges in between each deliverer that God sends. And so you may be having something taking place here and here at the same time. So when you add that together, that's what you're getting, 450 years. Do you understand that? Here you're getting a historical chronology that lays out from the first temple to the Exodus. Here you're just, because it couldn't be. It is a mistake if they're the same timeline. So the Bible doesn't make mistakes. So what makes you think it's the same timeline? Why does it have to be the same timeline? Because you said it does. When I say you, I'm talking about somebody that's challenging the Bible. That's a straw man. That's the way a dead man thinks about the Bible. See? It's straw. It's hay. It's stubble. It looks at the Bible from the eyes of unbelief that it's got to have mistakes in it. No, it doesn't have to have mistakes in it. He's not talking from the same perspective of time that Kings is. He's consolidating the years of Judges and all that's involved in there. Whereas he's giving you a chronology from the first temple to the Exodus, brother.
Well, yeah, the bottom timeline is to the first temple, but the top timeline, isn't it up to Samuel? Wasn't there a gap between Samuel and the temple anyways?
Yeah, what I'm trying to show you, if you add Samuel and Eli to that, and you add the 40 years prior to that verse where they were in the Exodus, and then the 25 and 7 years of Joshua, this Acts chapter 13, 450 is just the time of the judges.
Yeah, it says about anyway.
Well, it says about, but you're going to far exceed 500 years. You already do here. So what I'm showing you, somebody that is you don't just read the Bible and see this. You study people that write about the Bible that don't believe it. Here's reasons you don't believe it. You know, the 101 reasons, the mistakes in the Bible. This will be a common one. And you can't deny that the years are not going to add up however you do it. Until you realize is that this isn't a chronology of year after year after year. It's not linear. It's year after year after year of year. It's a big bucket of time that involves the judges. Some of them are years on top of years at the same period of time. That's what he's talking about. So if you have like Shamgar is reigning the same time as not Othniel, who was the second one, Ehud, Othniel, whatever it was, is the second and third judge. I just went over it too, but in our study of Judges, they're reigning at the same time. So chronology, it might be 40 years, but if you look at it consolidated, it's 45 years or 48 years. See what I'm saying? That's what you're getting here. Simply, that's, to me, that's quite, it's simple. It answers itself. So in Acts chapter number 13, so reject the premise. Always reject the premise because the Bible doesn't have mistakes in it. So now you read it and say, how do I interpret it so that that it doesn't allow that to be a mistake? And if there's no not allowing it to be a mistake, then you got another, then you got a problem. Because now you have an internal, you have internal evidence that this isn't the preserved word of God. See, it's just a translation. We've gone through that. Okay, so now back to verse number 20. Now I'm going to show you that because we're going to see the same thing in the next verse. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. Until Samuel the prophet. Whether Samuel's included in that time frame or not, don't know. Because it sure looks like it is in verse 21.
Oh.
And afterward they desired a king. So that follows Samuel. But then if you study Samuel and Saul, their timeline is overlapping. Mm-hmm. Do you see? It's an estimate of God's judicial time frame of dealing with Israel prior to a king. Now he's going to go into the kings. And now here's another problem people have. Afterward, they desired a king. And who did God give them as a king? Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. Now look at this in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Oh, here's another mistake in the Bible. This is as you study through the Bible and we come through the text that I'm aware are considered problem texts, what people would claim are apparent contradictions in the Bible itself, that's when we'll go over them. 1 Samuel chapter number 13. So how many years was he a king? 40 years, according to Paul in his historical account of Israel. So it went from judges to kings, Saul being the first one. Now here's Saul as a king in 1 Samuel 13:1. Saul reigned how many years?
1 year.
And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. So you've got a 1 year reign and a 2 year reign, which is hard for some people to understand. We'll look at that. But there's nowhere saying he reigned 40 years until you get to the book of the book of Acts. So, you know, some people will say, well, this is a mistake in the Bible. This is a place people will commonly go to say this is an obvious mistake in the Bible. It has to do with he was a certain age and then 2 years later, they'll refer to other texts or something. And that's a straw man, see, because how could he reign 1 year and then 2 years? Even if you combine them, it's only 3 years. Acts says he reigned 40 years. And when you look at this, you realize, let me show it to you in a couple verses. Look in chapter 9, verse 16. Well, God calls Saul to be a king, and he calls him through Samuel. 1 Samuel 9, verse 16. So in verse 15, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came. So God's, you know, talking to Samuel. He's whispering to him. Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people because their cries, they want a king. So God's going to call, he's going to call Saul through Samuel. Chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil. So somebody tells you this is a mistake in the Bible. Automatically, what do you say? It's not a mistake. Do you have to have the answer? No. See, you reject the premise. Well, it says 40 years. This is only 3 at the max, you know. 1 Samuel chapter number 10, verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is not this because the Lord hath anointed to be a captain over his inheritance? Verse number 6 of 1 Samuel 10. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. So he's being anointed. Militarily speaking, as their king, and the Spirit of God hasn't, been outpoured on him yet. In chapter 10, verse 23, and they ran and fetched him thence. So they go and they get Saul. He's hiding. And when he had stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders up. And Saul was apparently a tall man. And Samuel, they just showed pictures of, who's that guy that left America? That basketball player. No, he just moved to Israel. Stoudemire. Anybody here? He's like right around 7 foot tall. He moved to Israel. He's playing in Jewish basketball for a couple years. And he's like 2 feet taller than anybody else. He's an automatic star hero. And I was watching, I'm just laughing because everywhere he's going, he doesn't have to jump. So Saul was very tall. And Samuel said to all the people, "See him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the what? The king." So this is him initially being a king, but you could see there's reservations and there's reluctance in him as a king. And then a period of time goes by, and you jump to chapter 11, was it verse number 15? And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made, so a period of time goes by, there's a battle, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king. So he's called to be king, he's anointed to be king, and the people actually accept him. There's a period of time going on where he's anointed to the king officially, then he's accepted as the king over Israel. And he says in chapter 15, verse 1 and 3. All I'm showing you, I'm demonstrating to you, is that for 1 year of his life, the first year of his life, his role as king, there was reservations. Then he's actually battling for Israel, and they're saying, "God say he's the king. He is the king," because he delivers them. And then eventually God rejects him. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 and 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord." So a few years go by here. And he ends up disobeying God and what he tells him to do. Verse number 23. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling." Now he doesn't obey this. And in verse 23 and 28, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Look at verse 22. "And Samuel said, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Verse 23. "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. Is as iniquity and adultery, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from what? Being king." But he still remains king. God's anointing isn't on him anymore. The Spirit of God isn't on him anymore. As a matter of fact, he's hounded with an unclean spirit going forward here from here because of his rebellion. So you've got a man that's a king that's reluctant and there's reservations, and then he accepts this, and then for a period of time everything's hunky-dory, then he rebels against God for another 2 years. Then he rebels against God for a total of another 37 years, making a total of 40 years. I only know it's another 37 years because Paul said he reigned for 40 years. He's sitting in the office of a king, but he's not anointed anymore. See that? He's not anointed. He's anointed in the position. You honor the position, not necessarily the person. See? There's people that can be a president of the United States. They deserve honor, but you don't have to honor that person. Amen. So that's what you're seeing here. It's not a mistake in the Bible. It's a total of 40 years. It's broken up where there is a progressive acceptance of his role as king by the nation of Israel. And then God disowns that calling and he calls David in his place. Now, Paul's going to go right there and show us that in Acts chapter 13. "Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So it's not a mistake in the Bible. Don't let people make it into a mistake. As a matter of fact, you would just read your Bible and never see it as a mistake until somebody points it out. And when he had removed him, that would be Samuel, which he did. He removes him as a king. "And he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart." Now, this is going to explain certain things and how God deals with people. I'm telling you over and over and over again, he sees the heart, brother. He sees the heart, which shall fulfill all my will. This is why David is considered such a great king, even though he was a murderer and an adulterer. A murderer and an adulterer. And yet he's considered a king after God's own heart. And God deals with him very graciously. But look what he says. Look in 1 Samuel chapter number 13. So he removed him and raised up David. Now he's going to talk about the raising up because David is brought into ascendancy. And he's going to speak about raising up in a different sense spiritually when he shows you how Jesus was, David was typifying Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is going to literally rise from the dead. He raises him up in the seed line of David. But then he's going to rise him up from the dead to show that he's not just a human king. He's the God-man king. He's the king of kings. 1 Samuel chapter 13. See, he removed him, it says. So God took something away from him. And Samuel said, verse 13, said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. That's going to be David. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which he, the Lord hath commanded thee. So there's a reason why God removed him, and there's a reason why God raised Samuel. There's always a reason for the rise and fall of nations. Always. America is going through the times it's going through for a reason. Would you say it's going through the things it's going through? It's confusion and it's degradation and collapse because it's walking with and honoring the God of the Bible? Is that what you would say? Or would you agree with me that it's because it has foregone and forfeited our forefathers' faith in the Word of God? Every nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. We're no different than any other kingdom, empire, nation that has risen in greatness and falls. You forget God, and God says, okay, he removes you. We're watching that. And so this is what happened to Saul. Now look what he says in verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God. You always talk about the messianic line of Christ. It's not a godly line. It's a messianic line. When you look at the line of Jesus Christ, the human genealogy, and the only reason the Bible has the genealogy, and it's found in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, but look in Matthew 1. The reason it's in there is because there was a seed line from one man to another, to another, to another, that the Jews could follow to help them understand whether or not someone would rise up and claim to be the Messiah. He would have to come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and he would have to come through Judah, and then he would have to come through David. And David was the Y in the road. No matter who the Messiah would come through, David had more than one son, but it would have to come through David. See? Look at this in Matthew chapter number 1. And that's why when you see this genealogy in the book of Matthew, there's all these people in the messianic line of Jesus Christ. One of them is called a king. It's David. And he's called it twice because there's going to be two lines through David that would allow the lineage of this human seed to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. Matthew follows one, and you've got Matthew has David, and he has a son called Solomon. The seed line has to come through David. Okay? But it's not a messianic seed line because David was an ungodly, filthy man. So is everybody else in that messianic genealogy. So you have Solomon, and then you go through here, and lo and behold, you come to a man called Jeconiah that God cursed. And he said, nobody through his seed is going to sit on my throne. And yet he said that his seed would sit on the throne of David. So David has to have another seed line. And that's going to be Nathan. And guess what? Jeconiah isn't in that line. This is going to be Mary. And this is going to be Joseph. There's the law, the messianic line according to the law, and the messianic line according to grace. Thou hast found grace in thy sight. Glory to God. That's that whole study of the daughters of Zelophehad. She had no brothers. So she inherited the rights that belonged to her in this seed line. That's where Jesus came through that. Back in, what an incredible book we have. Acts chapter number 13. So he said, sir? Incredible God. He's got it all figured out. He knew he would curse that. The law will just result in a curse. Here comes grace. and a virgin birth, where he doesn't inherit the DNA of Mary. But legally, he's still able to sit on that throne because grace made a way. Back in Acts chapter number 13, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Now he's transitioning from the history to the prophecy. It's all pointing to Jesus. Now get a hold of this, because see in this next verse, when John had first preached, now when he says John had first preached before his coming, which John preached about Jesus before Jesus came? John the Baptist. It's not John the Apostle. Before his coming, the baptism of him, a lot of people say the first Baptist was John the Baptist, and they you know, that's their mascot into the kingdom of God, you know, better than anybody else's. John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist like you and I are Baptists. He didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because he hadn't yet died, been buried, and rose again. He believed in the messianic message of Jesus Christ, and even then he questioned it right before he got his head cut off. But John had first preached before his coming. Now look at this in Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, rather, I think it is, verse 1. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. You know what's missing in the body of Christ today? The Word of God. Christians aren't studying it. They're not they don't believe it. They're not studying it. They're not being fed it. There's a famine in the land. People are going to church to be entertained, but I'm telling you right now. Shout and praise about Jesus all you want, and that's a good thing, as long as it's according to the scriptures. Because you might be worshiping a false Jesus. Why would you think they're not around? I mean, they're around during Paul's day. Jesus said there's going to be more and more when as the time approaches. Many shall say, I am Christ. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That's talking about John the Baptist. Now you back Acts 13 and look at this and recognize how this relates to the context and applies to you and I. John the Baptist preached, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance. John's baptism was not the death, burial, and resurrection figured in that water, you know, immersion and rising up again. That's what ours is. It's a figure of our salvation. Do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and your unity with that? That's what water baptism is a figure of. It's typifying that. That's not what John was preaching. He's preaching to Israel a repentance. It has to do with a washing and a cleansing, because that's what water signified to the Jews, purification. Before they went to the temple, they had a water basin to wash. It was always water purification. They got angry at Jesus because he wouldn't wash his hands before he ate. His coming, the baptism of repentance. To all the people of who? Israel. Had nothing to do with Gentiles. This was a Jewish call to repentance. Get right with God, because the Messiah is coming. And I'm a fulfillment of the preceder to the Messiah. And as John what? Fulfilled his course, and never forget it. He had a period of time to accomplish God's will in his life. We don't just exist. You are not alive today just to exist. You have a course to fulfill. You have a race to run. You have a purpose and a reason to be alive. The world would have you think you're insignificant and you just exist, unless you're one of the big wigs. You know, the glory hounds all around, amen? You know, barking and barking and barking. No, you belong to God, and there's a reason he still has you around, to bark for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says he fulfilled his course, and like everybody else, he fades. But his fulfilling his course wasn't just a timeline. It was a finish line. There's a reason. You're still alive. Every person in here is going to contact people. I'll guarantee you, people in your life that you're going to contact and touch and affect that I will never see or know of. Every person in here. You're going to make contact with people I know nothing of, nor will I ever. And if I did, I couldn't touch them the way you can. You and you alone have a course, not just a timeline, but a finish line. It's why you're still here. I'm certain of it. And as John, because God doesn't waste time, we do. So God does something great in your life. Give him glory. Tell others what God did for you. You're going to meet people that are going through the same thing you just went through, that need to know how you got through it, and they don't know how. Tell them about Jesus. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am?" And what does he quickly say? "I'm not he." You know how many often people, they just love to just bask in the sun and want people to look at their reflection, their light. Your reflection and your light is supposed to direct and point people to the sun, Jesus Christ. He said, "I am not he." Please don't make me a god, is what he's saying. Don't do that, please. "I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy." I'm not worthy to loose. See that? I'm not worthy to loose. Isn't it funny? We can't loose his shoes, but he can loose ours. Amen. Why? He's already free. We're the ones that need to be unloosed. Amen. Verse number 15, 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God." So he's not closing the door on the Gentiles. "To you is the word of this salvation sent." So Paul recognizes, what time we got here? Paul recognizes why he's here and what God's intent for his exhortation to be. It's to bring people from what they're comfortable with to an understanding of what they're not yet comfortable with, because they don't understand who Jesus Christ is yet. So he's showing them Christ is merely the fulfillment of the God you say you believe in. The promises are met in Jesus Christ. And he's going to continue this. We'll read another verse or two. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have full..." Isn't it funny that every single week people talk about God or Jesus and they don't know who he is? There's a difference of knowing about him and knowing him. And that subtle difference is all the difference between time and eternity and heaven or hell. It absolutely is. There's a lot of people that believe in Jesus Christ that aren't saved. "Many shall come in my name saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done..." That's frightening to me. Because regeneration is supernatural. It's as easy as believing on Christ, and you can't know any more than giving somebody the message and the testimony of the gospel. But when you're born again, God opens your eyes. You'll only know it if they get around the word and start growing in this book. The book is what makes a difference. It's the seed of the word of God that eventually bears fruit if it sits under the light and receives the water of his word. That's what's necessary. That's what's missing today. That's why in the body of Christ, and it's what's so hard to determine whether people are even saved or not in the body of Christ. There's people that don't give the indication they're saved, but they're saved. They've never grown in his word. Okay? This is what he's saying, that they have fulfilled them in condemned, but without realizing it, God's word is still fulfilled. God's word will always bear fruit. It's just whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, depending on what kind of fruit you are. The Bible talks about the unfruitful works and fruitful works. One is righteous, one is unrighteous. We're going to stop there. Pick it up in verse number 28. So you get this sermon that he's preaching. He's well versed in the scriptures. He's about to reference a number of Old Testament passages to convince them of what he's saying is true. It's not true, and the radical message of Christianity isn't just true because you say so or you have an experience. Your experience is confirmation based on and grounded on the word of God. That's what he's doing. Amen. That should be your experience also. Any emotional, highs that you have, and security and peace and joy, should be based on the word of God, not the other way around. And that's what you see going on today. Well, I'm telling you, Solo, it's rampant. Amen. But by the grace of God, not in this church. The word's going to be the basis for what we believe and teach. Any questions, anything? We'll take a break. Thank you.